Amen. Amen. Thank you, Kathy. I'm going to take the liberty of losing my my sport coat here, if you will, for obvious reasons. Looking at Charlie wearing two layers of flannel this morning is going to make me overheat. But yes, indeed. Beautiful music this morning. Beautiful messages brought to us through the gift of worship that once in Royal David City. Man, it's such a great tune. I'm so thankful that we get to sing it every Christmas. Thankful that it's a Christmas carol because I don't feel the pressure to ask for it multiple times a year. But as you'll see, I was even thinking, I was like, well, maybe should I not bother to ask for it this year? I was like, you know, maybe every year it might get to be a little bit much. But I was like, you know what? The words of it, that song was originally written as a poem for the sake of children. If you notice, the lyrics are kind of written in the perspective to be sung kind of as a child. So you'll see kind of how that relates to this year's message as well. So you know what? Let's keep it in there. We'll keep that request going. And I'll probably find some excuse next year to wiggle that song into next year's message as well. And you'll also see how Kathy's beautiful song this morning relates to what I have for you this morning in the Lord's will. But yes, indeed, good morning, Woodside. It's that time of year that you all look forward to, not just because you get to hear Kathy sing and me preach, but because it means it's the start of the Christmas season, and the elders of the chapel here know there's no better way to kick off this celebratory time of year than to ask Mr. Christmas himself, not to be confused with Father Christmas, but to ask Mr. Christmas himself to come up here, help you guys kick off in the season. So Danny, thank you for choosing a bunch of Christmas carols this morning to help me kind of to ease into that. But it's also that unique time of year, just to give you a perspective, that going into malls and stores and shopping centers, it's a very unique time of year where people will line up and stand online for hours and bring their children to sit on a stranger's lap, essentially, right? It's that time of year where people will not only stand online for an hour or two at Gimbel's or Macy's or what be it, to have their child sit on a stranger's lap. And they'll actually pay for that, too, and to take a photo of it, too. So that doesn't happen very often. And, of course, that's not just any stranger. That's, you know, Father Christmas, Santa Claus, Father Christmas for those from across the pond. I'm looking for Linda Green here, but she's not in here. But, of course, that's not any stranger. That's, you know, that's Santa Claus. There's two, got time for a quick story. There's two times a year that I get super, super nervous. And both of those times a year are in December. The first time in December is when I'm standing here before you preaching. I get super nervous about this, super anxious about it, but thanks by the Lord's grace that you won't see that in me. But the other time of this time of year that I get super nervous is on Christmas Eve. There's tradition in our household where I dress up like Santa Claus, and with all the nieces and nephews, I've lost track, I think we're somewhere in the 20s now, but with all the nieces and nephews that come to the house, and we actually read a book called Santa, Are You For Real? I don't want you guys to think we got some kind of weird traditions in our house, but we read a book about Santa, Are You For Real? And it explains who Santa Claus was and, you know, the original St. Nicholas and, you know, just the generous man he was before the Lord and tells his whole story. But at the end, you know, so it kind of makes it clear Santa is who he is. But then at the end, we have, I have these old sleigh bells. Okay, I dress up like Santa Claus. Sorry, Gwen, for this might be the year that you come to find out. But no, all kidding aside, there was a time where Gwen would get so nervous about it and so anxious about seeing Santa barge into her house that she didn't want to partake in this yearly tradition of being upstairs with all the grandkids. And Kathy had to pull her aside and say, hey, guess what? That's your dad. So, but it's I have these sleigh bells that were passed down through my mother's family from her Pennsylvania Dutch farm back in the day, and there's these original sleigh bells, and they're wild, and I go out on the front yard, and they crack a window so you could hear it, but I start, as the story's wrapping up, I will start ringing these sleigh bells, and you can kind of hear them, and the little kids get excited. And then I come inside dressed as Santa Claus. Well, this past year, I was standing in our driveway. There's two drivers at my in-law's property, our apartment driveway. And I'm standing there, kind of just collecting my thoughts, waiting for my cue, which is a phone call from my wife, like, okay, come in. And waiting for my cue, and all of a sudden, a car drives up our driveway, long driveway, kind of weird, and stops. And I'm looking at him, and he's kind of looking through the window at me. And I'm standing there pretty stoic. And the window goes down, and he's looking at me. And I go, hey, I didn't know what was going on. And boy, he almost jumped out the window. He was so scared. He thought I was a decoration. So he thought I was a Santa decoration because I was standing so still, staring at him, kind of. And it turns out he was an Uber Eats delivery guy for our neighbor. So, but he asked me, he said, oh, did you order Taco Bell? And I'm standing there with sleigh bells in my hand. No, but I'll have some, you know. Anyways, but so those are the two times a year that I get nervous, and they're both in December. But well, anyways, let's get on to the message. But in looking at those lines of kids standing on line to sit on a stranger's lap, it also reminds me of a familiarity to a well-known Bible passage we're going to take a look at this morning. One that's very well known to you. It's been looked at many times, and maybe this time around we'll get a little something different out of it. But it's found in the book of Mark. In fact, I think it's found in three of the four Gospels, if I recall. But it's found in the book of Mark. And you probably know where I'm going with this, but it's where people stand on line to have their children essentially sit on a stranger's lap. But of course, this particular man, we'll all come to see, is the furthest thing from a stranger that anyone could ever be. This man was, of course, our dear Lord. But if you want to take a look for a second, if you will, it's in Mark 10 there. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying hands on them. See, this is a very profound passage, and there's a lot more going on than just the obvious, which of course is the case in every verse found in Scripture. But as I was reading this one this time around, and through Mark in particular, there are a few things that were jumping out to me that I hadn't quite noticed before. And not being a man of original thought, I kind of started listening to other sermons, other preachers, you know, Spurgeon, Dr. Tripp, and just was really found some great truths that were being highlighted in parts of this passage that really don't get a lot of attention. So I was blessed to see a lot more meaning than I ever had in my previous readings. In this passage, there's actually quite a few things going on. There's a couple things going on. There's a couple different parts. First, you have the people bringing their children to the Lord. Then you have the disciples' reaction to those people bringing their children to the Lord. And then you have the Lord's response to the disciples' response. Getting too convoluted there. People bringing children, disciples responding to those children, the Lord's response to those disciples' response, and then, of course, you have the famous teaching from the Lord there at the end of the verse about receiving the kingdom of God like a child. Well, let's start at the end of this verse and work our way back towards the beginning, since the end is obviously the most well-known portion. Quote, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And what does that mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? And of course, there's so many different interpretations as to what he meant by that. But for me, these are some of the things that jumped out. First of all, children are absolutely dependent. For those of you that have children, know how absolutely dependent they are. For TJ Sacamani, in a matter of weeks, Lord willing, he's going to be reminded how dependent children are on their parents. Kelly, you too. But they're absolutely dependent. See, our tendency as adults is to rely mostly on ourselves, on our education, in our skills, in all the traits and the talents that we've, through the years, think we've been able to develop and that we've been able to strengthen through the years. But God does not advocate for self-reliance when it comes to our faith. His hope for each of us is that we would cling to him so intently to Christ that we could say, as it says in Galatians, that is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There's nothing self-reliant about that statement, is there? Just as a child depends on their parents for everything, God desires for us to depend on him for all things. Children are also curious. Curious, they see the world in a sense of wonder, in a sense of awe. They see a bug on the ground, it's something they would pick up. I have one child that's a little more curious about bugs than another child, but nonetheless, they see things as I see a bug as something to squash. Gwen sees a bug as something to crawl around on her fingers, and it's bewildering to me. But anyways, they see amazement in things that we take for granted, probably because we've grown into mature adults who no longer are easily impressed. To children, the world is full of surprises, full of things that they don't understand. And because they do not understand everything, they're frequently and easily lost in wonder of the world around them. And they frequently ask a lot of questions and are very inquisitive of those things around them. See, that's the attitude that we should have with Scripture. We should have a sense of wonder, a sense of curiosity, a sense of awe, and a sense of amazement, and an inquisitive heart and mind to delve into Scripture and to find out how amazing all the wonders presented therein. Children are also honest and transparent. Now, I'm not going to say that they don't lie or try to deceive, of course, but small children tend to tell it like it is. As adults, we must be careful of the questions we ask a child, right? If I say to my daughter this morning, hey, how does my hair look? Not so much at this age. She probably has a little bit more of a filter, but at a younger age, she would be quick to tell me that my hair looks just fine because there is none. But if you ask a child, you just got to be careful as to the answers you expect because they are honest. Their filters haven't been activated in their minds, and they may not realize. But anyways, they will give you answers without considering how the answer will impact them. For them, it's just an answer. They're not worried about others who might think about their answer or whatever they're doing. They're not self-conscious. And they're also very transparent before the Lord. And they're honest before the Lord and transparent before the Lord. And there's something for us to learn from that and something for me. Look, the Lord knows my heart. Sometimes I'm afraid, sometimes I'm embarrassed to confess my doubts, my fears, my weaknesses, my shames before him. Sometimes I'm like, well, I've been a child of yours for these many years. Why am I still struggling with these doubts? Sometimes I'm embarrassed to have that conversation with him. But of course, he knows me. I'm not hiding anything from him. So there's just a sense of realness, a sense of transparency, a sense of honesty that we are to have with the Lord in our daily thoughts and our conversations with the Lord. Something that bothers you, something you don't understand in Scripture, something that troubles you that doesn't make sense to you, you ask him, you plead with him, and he will give you an answer. Children are also trusting. Let me clarify this because it's also a lesson that we have to be careful of, that we're forced to teach our children to protect them in the world around us. They have to be careful who they're trusting of, as so they won't fall prey to anyone. But because children tend to be honest and transparent in their minds, they believe other people are the same. They believe other people are just as honest. They tend to believe what other people tell them. For example, a friend of mine told me a story about how when she was a kid, somebody told her that Mary, the mother of Jesus' last name, was Magdalene. Now, of course, she quickly, came to learn that no, that was a completely different Mary. But because of that, Now, of course, you later learn that it wasn't the same Mary, but she had trouble getting over this for years. Why? Because it was told to her during a time when she trusted the source without question. See, children respond to what they're being told based on how they see the world around them. If it makes sense to them and it is something that they can understand and believe, they will believe and accept the information, especially if it's coming from someone that they trust. In their minds, they believe everyone does what they do. They speak the truth. So there's for us to learn in that. When God speaks his promises, when the Lord says what he says in his word, you can trust it. You can take it without reservation. You can, even if you can't get your mind around it, just hold to its truth. Trust it. Trust what's spoken in his scripture. Another key aspect of childlike faith, and we're going to kind of stick on this point here for a little bit, is humility. And this is an issue that the Lord had to deal with often in his disciples, and he has to deal with us on a daily basis. In Luke 9:46, there is a dispute that goes on between the disciples. You probably know what I'm referring to. In Luke 20, it says, "Then a dispute rose among them as to which one would be the greatest." And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, what does he do in that situation? For those of you that recall, he took a child that was nearby and he set it by him. And he said to them, quote, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." So they realized Jesus' response to their debate by taking a small child to his side, showing that the least of them would be the greatest. Just a gentle reminder and a humble reminder that the least of us will be greatest unto the Lord. A child is the least, certainly in that society, in that culture, in that timeline. We'll mention this in a minute. But children were the least in this society. But of course, those that are the least will be the greatest. He reminds us of that often in Scripture. See, a childlike faith is a faith that's rooted in dependency, honesty, curiosity, trust, transparency, and humility before God. It enables a person to accept what he's offering, what God is offering to us, which of course is salvation through his Son, openly and without suspicion. And again, we can't stress enough completely the dependency that we have as a child on our Heavenly Father. So just as earthly children are dependent on their parents for all things, for safety, sustenance, and knowledge, we're dependent on our Heavenly Father for the same. Now, of course, there's so much more that can be derived from that passage, and I probably only just highlighted a few of the points, but for the sake of time, let's take a look at the beginning of that passage. Let's take a look at the verse that always kind of blew by me on my first readings. And I'll start again and maybe a different translation here. "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, 'Let the children come to me.'" See, once again, the disciples were getting it wrong. See, they were in the way of what God was doing, rather than being a part of what he was doing. It's very clear in Mark that Jesus has these disciples are kind of like in a 24/7, 24-hour school of discipleship. See, he's trying to seeking to craft their hearts, to change their hearts, so that they would be prepared for the work of his kingdom. That's what he's doing with us. He didn't so much call them to be witnesses to the kingdom. He didn't just call us to be witnesses to his kingdom, but to be participants in it. And he was not just working in them and working in us so that we would understand the doctrine of the kingdom, the teaching of the kingdom, but that it would transform us, transform them, the disciples, that they would seek and desire and view the world in a different way than we've always been taught to view it. So here you've got this moment, right? You've got this moment where the parents are bringing their children to the Lord. We don't know much about them. I'm sure there's some of those children were just healthy, joyful, jolly little children. Some of those children were probably needy, There are some that may have been crippled. Some may have been, broken and had some hardships. But surely, what be it that the parents were bringing these children to the Lord? And immediately, and this is where it stood out to me as weird. Immediately, the disciples were outraged. It says they were, and they rebuked their parents. Some translations say they rebuked the parents and tried to keep them from bringing their children to Christ. And Christ's response to them, he's indignant. That's a strong word. He was indignant at the disciples. He was indignant at the response. Let's look at this for a minute. See, the problem with the disciples was not so much their view of children. The problem with the disciples was their own view of themselves, if you think about it. The problem with the disciples first is their view of themselves, because if the disciples understood what Jesus had been teaching him, if we understood what Jesus had been teaching us, is that we are no more deserving of the acceptance of Christ than these children are. They are just as undeserving. We are just as undeserving of any love, any affection, or any acceptance of Christ as these little children are. In fact, these disciples didn't even realize, and we don't realize, that we are more like children than unlike them. See, the disciples get it wrong. They don't see themselves as needy. They don't see themselves as unworthy. They didn't see that their only hope apart from having anything that they could ever achieve or deserve or earn, that this Messiah would for a moment accept them. They were the disciples of Christ not because they earned it. They were the disciples not because they had anything special in them, but because, or they deserved this position at all, but they were only the disciples by his good grace, as we are. In one of the sermons, the pastor says it's best. He says, no one gives grace better than a person who's deeply persuaded that he or she needs it. I'll say it again. No one gives grace better than the person who deeply understands and is persuaded that they need it themselves. See, the problem first with the disciples is not that they had misunderstood Christ's view of children. The problem with the disciples is that they didn't realize who they were. And when you think that you're deserving, it's all too easy to look down, to condemn people who you don't think deserve what you deserve. See, children in first century and Hellenistic culture had little position. They had few rights, but with respect to the love of Jesus, these disciples, they have little position and few rights as well. Their only position they have with Jesus was by his grace. And so that's why Jesus, I guess, I would wonder again, is why he would be indignant. He's not just indignant because the disciples have gotten it in their way of the children coming to him. He's also indignant because of the pride that's in the disciples' hearts. You see, they didn't get it. They didn't get the fact that the kingdom operates, and Christ's kingdom would operate in a much different manner and a whole other set of values. And it doesn't operate based upon position, money, or wealth, or prestige, as things operated then and as things operate now. So let's take a look at another passage real quick. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Because I think this passage confronts the instinctive human system that we have about acceptance, our respect, or what we think is based upon our power, our position, our education, our skills, our wealth, or our family. See, the gospel just blows that all the way. God's kingdom is not set by those things, in those values. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen. So any moment that we are able to look down on any class of human being, on any moment that we're able to think that we're more deserving of God's love, God's acceptance, than any other human being, any time that I don't want or you don't want to be near around somebody that you don't see as deserving, any time that I got in the way of their movement towards Christ, it's not that I've misunderstood who they are. Sorry, love. And that was my own phone, so I can't even scold anybody. That was my own alarm and my own phone, yes. So anytime I get in the way of their movement towards Christ, it's not just that I misunderstood who they are, it's I've misunderstood who I am myself. See, grace, the cross of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, it levels the playing field. We're all alike. All of us are undeserving of his favor. All of us, like little children, we have no power, no position, no rights to demand, and we're completely dependent on our Father's love. I have to remind myself to this on a daily basis. I've got coworkers that I'm around all the time. Some of them I love dearly, and some of them get on my last nerve. And I just heard a bunch of agreements out there, so you guys know what I'm talking about. And I have to remind myself, there's times where I catch myself even thinking that, and they know I'm a believer, they know I'm a Christian, it's no secret, but there's times where I will remind myself in my countenance and my actions towards those around me that I kind of have more favor in my eyes. I may appear more, I hope to be more Christ-like, more compassionate, more loving, more kind, more patient around the people that I like. And there's people that I work with that sometimes I feel like giving up on that. Like I don't necessarily mind if I'm cold or if I'm hard-hearted or rude or impatient with, because I've just determined that they've kind of written themselves out in my mind. And I have to always quickly be reminded that that is sinful and it's destructive and it's keeping them from seeing God's work in me by his grace. So we are called to have the attitude of a child. I'm called to understand that the kingdom is always, always, ever a gift. Something that we're incapable of earning, that we will never deserve it, and we will never achieve the things that would even give us the rights to demand it. It's always and only a gift. In closing, highlight a few more points. See, there's really two ironies that are going on here with Christ's teaching. It's interesting and it's sad. Once you and I have been accepted and of unearned and undeserved grace, it's easy for us to forget and take our acceptance as a reason for looking down and condemning other people. How would it be possible that we could take the most gorgeous message of undeserved love, the most beautiful story of grace, and turn it into an occasion for pride? Please don't let that happen in our hearts, Lord. Turn it into occasion for wanting to separate ourselves from other people, turning it an occasion for condemnation. It's too easily for us to do. See, when we believe that we are so desperately needing as human beings, as children, that we could ever encounter, that there's nobody who is in more desperate condition than we are. All of us stand in the need of rescue. None of us can solve our own problems. All of us are only ever accepted by grace. That's the beauty of the message, and it changes the way that we respond to other people. See, the disciples didn't get that the kingdom, in this kingdom, that the rules have changed. God's kingdom is governed by a whole new set of rules. It's this childlike heart that God is trying to work in us. God's trying to change the way that we think about you, about me, about ourselves, to take away our arrogance, to take away our trust of our own wisdom, your own strength, your own being convinced of your own righteousness, that we too are a child who is dependent, who runs again and again into the Father's arms for his help, because we instinctively know that we need him, that God's trying to do in our heart. You could argue that he's trying to move you from the delusions, and this is a great line. I heard it said that he's trying to move us from the delusions of our adulthood to produce in us the heart of a child. That's what he's trying to do. And if disciples had seen themselves as children, they wouldn't have gotten in the way of what Christ was trying to do. It's an irony that the Church of Jesus Christ, in many ways, has taken the message of grace and turned it an occasion for pride. And I'm just saying, I'm not looking at the whole big church picture as a whole. I'm just looking at myself. We've turned it an occasion for pride. May God forgive me for that. May God forgive us for that. May we not be in the way of what God's choosing to do in our lives. If God chooses the heart to work in the hearts and minds of my coworkers, who many of them I spend more time with during the day than my own family, if God's willing to do something, some work in their lives, may I not get in the way of it? May I not, even if it's a coworker that gets on my last nerve, may I not get in the way? May I not treat that coworker any differently than I would a coworker whose company I enjoy? So you see, to the degree that we convince ourselves that we're different, to the degree that we've convinced ourselves that we don't need the love of the Father, to the degree that you convince yourselves that you're deserving, that you're actually telling yourself that you don't need the grace, that grace is only ever exciting to the needy. Grace is only ever exciting to the needy. Grace is only ever exciting to sinners. It's only ever exciting to the hopeless and the helpless. Those are the people who run to the grace of the Father. May we do that daily. And think about this. This is an amazing point that I found in there. And I heard it said that if there was ever anyone that lived on earth that had the right to be selective about his company, who was around him, it was our Messiah. If there's anyone who ever had the right to say no to any class of person, say no, this person is beneath me, it was him. But his heart is gorgeous, and it's accepting, and it's full of redemptive love. And there's no one who's too low to receive that acceptance. Contrast that with the disciples who are convinced that these children were beneath them. In that moment, when they could have been part of Christ's agenda, they were actually working against it, and they were standing in the way of it. May we not be that way in our daily lives. So Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter. See, we must admit who we are. We must admit our inability. You must admit our weakness in order to be recipients of his grace. Well, here it is. You and I, we've been chosen to be children forever, to never think that we've come to the place that we've outgrown the Father's grace or the Father's care, to never to desire to grow up and to be on our own and to be comfortable with being needy, to be comfortable with weakness, to be comfortable in his Father's care. Our drive for autonomy, our drive for self-sufficiency, our drive to measure up must be abandoned. It is the call of the kingdom. And Christ does not take the children in his hands. Christ then goes ahead and takes the children in his hands. which is in that time, again, I'll just stress for the sake of time, we're running out of time here, but it's in first century Hellenistic Judea. You really had two viewpoints of children. You had the Roman viewpoint of children. From what I understand, the head of a Roman household would determine whether or not the child that's born would have any value. That child would be taken and placed, once the midwives would take the child from the mother, they would deliver it, they would put the child on the floor, and the head of that Roman household, if he picked the child up and embraced it and carried it, that child would be accepted into the family. If for some reason the head of that household, head of the household, decided to turn his back on that child and walked away, that child would be not accepted, would be taken out, and most likely, if it was a boy, it would have gone on to be some sort of slave. If it was a boy of good physical condition, he would go on to probably play some sort of role in gladiatorial combat. And if it was a girl, it would likely be either a servant girl or a sex slave. The Roman of a head of a Roman household had that authority and that right in that society and that culture. Now, the Jews of the time obviously wasn't that harsh, but the Jews in first century AD, they treated children more, not like property, but they kind of saw children as sort of an incidental before adulthood. They didn't have a lot of worth. They didn't have a lot of value. There's probably some reason behind that. It's because a lot of children didn't make it out of childhood. Because children were obviously, would succumb to whatever famine or what be in the... So a lot of times in that culture, in that society, the child really wouldn't even be accepted and play a large role. Of course, the parents loved them, don't get me wrong. But as a culture, the child really wouldn't play a larger role until they turned 13. And at 13, we know in the Jewish faith that the child becomes either a man or a woman. So this is kind of an awkward stage for children. They had very little rights in society. So, but I would ask us this evening, the fact that he was willing to do that, to make that symbol, to show the disciples even a child's role in the kingdom, it's just so moving. And it must have been moving to them as it is to us today. So I want to ask you this morning, are we part of what God's doing, or are we getting in the way of it? I have to remind myself that each and every day at work. Am I part of what God's doing, or am I getting in the way of it? Are we reminded of who we are each and every morning? Has our reception of grace made me a person of grace? Has my knowledge that I've been giving love that I don't deserve made me a person of love? Am I patient and as understanding and as gentle as I should be? Because you know daily that I receive, that we receive patience and understanding and kindness and gentleness from our Heavenly Father. And again, no one gives grace better than a person who's convinced they need it themselves. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such is the kingdom of God. And remember, like those children who had no tangible, no real value in the first century, or no real value in the world's eyes other than the value that their parents had placed upon them, we're in that same boat. And as my wife reminded us earlier through that beautiful song, our worth is not in what we own. It's not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. Let's bow. Father, we pray. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity for us to gather in your name. Lord, it's eerie. It's easy for us to forget who we are. It's tempting for us to think that we've taken this wonderful gift of grace and turned it into an occasion for pride. It's easy us for to look down on those around us, those that get on our nerves, those whose company we don't enjoy. It's easy for us to think that we have something special, that we're better, that we're more righteous. And Father, the any righteousness we have are just like filthy rags unto you, except by the work, the redemptive work of your Son's most precious blood on the cross that makes us as white as snow. We pray that you would forgive us. You'd help us to remember all that we've received is a gift from your hand during this Christmas season. Please give us the hearts of children, and please help us to be gifts of grace to those around us, in our family, in friends, in the church, and in the community. And it's in your Son's most precious name that we pray. Amen.